is coming. Lois is coming to read us our scripture passage today. If you would like to follow along in your pew Bible, it's on page 898, Jonah chapter 3, starting at verse 10, into Jonah chapter 4.
When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city.
Amen. Thank you, Lois. Today, we are going to be wrapping up the series that I've been going through on Jonah, in the book of Jonah. Some of the material that I've used comes out of a book from Tim Keller called The Prodigal Prophet. If you'd like to read and study a little bit more of this stuff in depth, I encourage you to pick up that book. It's a very interesting read. Looking back into chapter 3, anybody remember what happened in Jonah chapter 3? What happened in Jonah chapter 3? Jonah preached real long messages, probably about as long as Pastor Rick's messages, right? It tells us that Jonah, having been given a second chance by God to go and to deliver his message to the people of Nineveh, Jonah, he finally ends up in the bottom of the ocean in the belly of a whale or a fish. Therein, he comes to a place of something that looks a little bit like repentance, prays a prayer. The fish vomits him up, and God gives him a second chance to go and speak to Nineveh. It tells us the city was so large that it took 3 days for him to just walk around, and the message he proclaims is not one of hope. It's not one of love. It's not even a very inviting message. His whole message was like, "You're toast. In 40 days, God's going to fry you." Rick Sergi translation. It says it's something along that lines. Jonah's message is, in 40 days, God's judgment will fall. We read between the lines, we know something of the people of Nineveh. We know that this is the headquarters of the Assyrian Empire. We know that the Assyrian Empire was a vicious, brutal empire. That as they expanded their territory, as they went and conquered new lands, they were brutal. They tortured in many different ways the people that they conquered. And so Jonah, he was happy to see the judgment of God being poured out towards these people. In fact, he didn't want to even go and warn them. That's why the first part of the book of Jonah shows him running away, getting away from the call of God, because he doesn't want to go and give these people any heads up that they're in jeopardy of receiving the judgment of God. But after his experience being thrown into the raging sea, being swallowed by and spit up by a fish, he does go and he delivers that message. And as Lois read for us, the end of chapter 3 tells us that because the people of Nineveh did turn away from their wickedness, we don't claim that they turned into a covenant relationship with God, but God looked at their turning away, at least in their violence towards each other. And it says, as in that, God saw that they turned from their evilness, from their wicked deeds, from their violence towards each other. And in response to their response, he allowed option number 2 to happen, which was that he withdrew the fall of his judgment upon them. And so God extends to them mercy instead of judgment. And Jonah chapter 4 opens with this statement, "But to Jonah this seemed very wrong, and he became angry." Now you read that, and as we read through scripture, sometimes words just flow together. And I want to just kind of get the sense of what this was saying from a couple different translations. The NIV says, "This seemed very wrong, and he became angry." The New American Standard Bible says, "But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry." The King James puts it this way, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry." But reading from Tim Keller, he puts this into his own words, which I really enjoyed reading. "But what God did was so terrible to Jonah that he burned with anger." That gives a little bit better of a sense of how Jonah was responding to what he saw God do. And what did God do? What did God do to the people of Nineveh? He extended compassion. He withheld his judgment. He gave them mercy. And Jonah's response to what he saw God doing is he's filled with rage. He's angry. And he says to God, "I knew you'd do something like this." I mean, imagine the accusation that he's throwing in God's face. Now, if we were to pause for just a moment and try to get a grasp on what it was that God gave them, if we were to something, maybe use our own language to get a sense of compassion, what compassion means, there's this sense, and you see it woven throughout Scripture, where compassion has tied to it this sense of your heart being torn and broken over something you see going over, to weep over. Compassion means to be moved by what you see, to be overwhelmed, to be moved by the grief or a sense of carrying a burden for what you see happening over a difficult situation, not just ending there, not just to say, "Wow, that's really terrible," and to go on with your life. But compassion has with it the sense of seeing a difficult or struggling person or situation and being so moved and entering into it that you come alongside with yours, with who you are, with your sense of ability, with your sense of power, with your resources, and you enter in. That's compassion. And what we see is God looking at Nineveh and seeing there, they don't know all that Israel knew of the thing of the God Yahweh. But they're responding something to the little bit of understanding they gave that they were going to be held accountable for how they held each other. And God saw that, and he saw the struggle, and he enters in and he pours out his compassion. In the same way, we see this even back at the beginning of the Scriptures. When God looks upon the earth and he sees that it's filled with violence and wickedness and evil thoughts, he speaks to Noah and he says, "I have to bring judgment upon them." And yet it broke his heart to do that. His heart is not to wipe away men. His heart is to somehow take them in their brokenness and their separation and bring a correction to their course of their life and bring them back into connection with him. And so we see him beginning that even in his dealings with Nineveh. So Jonah, as he, in his complaint to God, he says, "Yeah, I knew you were going to do that. That's why I didn't want to do it. I didn't want to go down there and tell them that you might forgive them, because I knew you would." And so Jonah 4:2 says this, "I knew that you were a merciful and a compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. You are eager to turn back from destroying people." Now, if Jonah were a wonderful, spirit-filled, godly man, this might have been the message he would have carried to the people of Nineveh. He could have attached that to his message. He could have said, "Guys, you are so bad that God has to judge you. He has to put an end to this." But he could have, I mean, he knew it. He even tells God, "I knew it." He quotes this practically word for word, lifting out the definition that God gives of himself way back in the early book of Scriptures, way back in the book of Exodus, which we'll step into in a minute. But basically what Jonah is saying to God is, "I hate the God of love. I knew you were going to do that. I can't stand that about you, that you're willing to forgive bad people." Duh. Jonah, pause for a moment and remember the context of the very accusation that you just threw back into the face of God. Let me remind all of us of that context. The first place we see that definition, that description given of the character of God, is God himself speaks that truth. Where we see God speaking that truth is way back as God is leading the people of Israel out of bondage down in Egypt. He brings them to the Red Sea. He opens that sea and brings them through on dry land. And behind them closes the waters over the pursuing Egyptian army. He brings them safely to Mount Sinai, where essentially there's this big marriage ceremony where he receives them as though he's receiving a bride to himself. He marries them there. And as he's given to Moses all the guidelines, all the outlines of the sacrificial system and the laws by which they could live in fellowship, they're down at the bottom of the mountain building a golden calf because Moses was taking too long. And so down at the bottom of the hill, down at the bottom of Mount Sinai, the people are collecting their gold, bringing all their trinkets, bringing all their jewels, bringing their gold earrings and bracelets and giving it over to Aaron and to the gold workers. And they fashion a golden calf and they begin to worship this and say, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. And Moses, God speaking to him on the top of the mountain, is informed by God, this is what's going on down there. And Moses is in turmoil as he hears about it. And as he goes down, God is even, or prior to him going down, God says, you know what, Moses? This is a rebellious people. I don't even know why I began to work with them. God could have said, like Jonah said, God could have said, I knew they were going to do this. God could have thrown the accusation our way because God knows what you're going to do. He knows all about us, even before thoughts on our mind. God knew that these people would be rebellious, that they would turn back to these foreign gods. And God, in a sense almost of testing of Moses, or really laying out an opportunity for Moses to deepen in his own walk with God, to grow closer to God, God puts a challenge in front of Moses. He says, you know what, Moses? Just stand out of the way. I'm going to wipe out that rebellious people. We're just going to start over, you and me. I'll take care of you. You and I will go on from this place. We'll get rid of those people. And it'll be good. And Moses, knowing something of the character in the heart of God, says, time out, God. You cannot do that. And Moses, interceding before God, that God would not destroy that people that he brought out, that he just basically married. Moses says this. He says, God, if you do that, all the other nations will say, well, he might have been a pretty powerful God, and he brought him out from Egypt, but he wasn't strong enough to bring him into the promised land. And Moses, standing in the gap, interceding before God for this rebellious people, begs God to protect his own name, and says, God, don't destroy them for your own namesake. And God says, okay, I'll listen to your prayer. And then in that exchange, Moses says, oh, God, Rick Sergi paraphrase, I just want to know you. I want to grow closer to you. I want to understand your person, your character. Show me your goodness. Show me your grace. Show me your glory. And in that exchange, God says, okay. And it's there on the side of a mountain that God pulls back the veil and shows Moses a little bit of his own glory. And he declares to Moses that which Jonah just froze in the face of God. He declares to Moses, he says, you want to know my glory? You want to know who I am? And he declares to Moses, I'm the God full of compassion, not desiring to destroy anyone. And what Jonah, hundreds of years later, throws in the face of God is his own character, his own declaration, not recognizing that if it weren't for that character of God, that he himself and his entire nation that he's clinging to so tightly, that they wouldn't even exist. That in the moment that they had rejected God and worshiped the golden calf, God would have been justified in wiping them out. And Jonah, somehow there's a disconnect between the glory of God being extended to the people of Israel in their rebellion And the glory of God being extended to the people of Nineveh and theirs. Jonah somehow puts himself in this super spiritual category, somehow thinking that they deserve the blessing and the mercy and the compassion of God, and the people in Nineveh don't. And yet God is trying to remind all of us that it's the unchanging character of God by which any of us are not wiped out. Because we are no different than the Ninevites. And so in something of a gentle rebuke, as God is able to do, he poses a question to Jonah, just trying to stir him up, trying to lead him someplace. Remember way back in the beginning of scriptures, we have Adam who has sinned and is now hiding himself from God, and the Lord calls out, "Adam, where are you?" We have Cain who has just killed his, or is contemplating killing his brother Abel, and the Lord comes to Cain and he asks Cain, "Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, why won't you be restored?" And God frequently enters into our life and he's trying to prompt us to a right response in the situations we face. And frequently he poses a question that if we take the time to pause in the direction we're going, perhaps we can discern the leading of God in that moment. And in that way, God enters into the conversation or extends the conversation with Jonah. And he says, "Jonah, why are you so upset? Is it right for you to burn with such anger over this situation?" And behind that, there's this thought of what does it mean to burn with such anger? The definitions that you'd find in something like a concordance mean really to burn, to be overwhelmed with a sense of envy or jealousy, to kindle a fire, a raging fire. And so God is calling Jonah to say, almost, "Jonah, time out. Let's bring this back down. Let's ratchet down the anger. Where is this coming from?" And Jonah doesn't get it. And so Jonah, he's all upset. And the part of the scripture that we didn't actually continue, if you continue to read the scriptures, we find Jonah, he prophesies to Nineveh. And then he goes and he sits on the outside of town hoping, waiting for the fire of God, the judgment of God to fall. He's waiting, he's going to rejoice. In fact, maybe he'll go back home and call everybody together and have a big picnic and a celebration when the fire falls. So he goes and he sits up a camp on the outside of the city waiting to see what God would do. And while he's there, God handing him another object lesson causes a plant to grow. And it overnight, a plant grows, a big plant gives him shade from the raging sun. And then scripture says, just as God appointed a fish to swallow him up, just as God appointed the fish to spit him out, just as God appoints the plant to grow, God also appoints a worm to destroy the plant. God is always at work in our lives, all around us, appointing moments, intersections of lives, circumstances and situations to teach us, to refine us, to draw us into himself. And so God appoints a plant to grow, appoints a worm to kill it. And Jonah gets all upset. He's grieved over the loss of the plant. His heart's broken. "Oh, that was such a wonderful plant. It gave me such shade. Oh, I'm all upset. Oh, just kill me now, Lord. It is so terrible." And Jonah, in the crying and in the complaint of his heart, grieves over the loss of the plant, and God tries to speak to him in that object lesson and challenge him, "Jonah, why are you so upset over the loss of a plant? You're grieving over the loss of a plant that came up one night and was gone. Phew. Shouldn't you be carrying the burden that I carry? There's 120,000 people in Nineveh whose lives for all eternity hang in the balance, and you're upset over a plant? Get with it. Where are your priorities, Jonah?" That doesn't say it all that way in scripture, but we read between the lines and we understand where God's trying to bring this man. What do you grieve over, my brother and my sister? What upsets you in your daily walk, in your life? Pause. What shook you up this week? What shook you up this month, this year? What was the last situation that God brought into your life that you still haven't been able to get over? What has broken your spirit? Because in those things, God's presenting to you similar situations as he presented to Jonah. And so Jonah, in the midst of all this, God, awesome God, trying to teach him, try to grow him, try to refine him, try to reach into his life and pull out the imperfections. Like the potter working with the clay on the wheel, massaging and shaping Jonah, finds a stone or a pebble or a hard piece of clay and works it and works it to try and bring Jonah to a higher level of refinement. And then Jonah cries out. He says, oh, life is so bad. Why should I continue to live? You're too good and the plant's all gone. Why should I continue to yield to you, oh God? You're so wonderful, sending me terrible messages of your love. Why should I continue to serve you, oh God? What do I get out of all of this walking with you and speaking your goodness? Isn't this what Jonah's complaining about, crying about? How about you and how about me? Bringing this home, the reality is my difficulties, our difficulties, so frequently with God, the things that cause us to stumble more frequently than anything else with God are often rooted in what we desire, what we expect, what we're seeking after, or how we want to use God. Think about it. We expect God, we come to God with our prayers, our requests, our demands, and he says, you know what, I want to do something a little bit different. Unfortunately, God doesn't typically write us a letter and explain it that way. Frequently, we cry out, we expect, we demand, we stomp our feet, we expect and want to control God, manipulate God, demand of God that he do something our way, and he chooses not to. How do we respond? We'll throw out accusations with God to God. We'll say, well, you didn't do X. Blank, fill in the blank. You didn't give me whatever. You didn't stop that from happening. Ow. How many times does difficulty come our way? Struggles or things that we would not desire to come our way. And we, in a similar way, throw back an accusation of God. You don't love me. The reality is that this is, whatever the blank is, that's our idol. We have redefined God to meet our own image, our own desires, instead of letting him be the God that he is. This is our idol. The thing that causes you to stumble and to push back and reject God and accuse him of not doing whatever. You're clinging more to your desire, the thing you sought, the expectation you had, and accusing God of not being good simply because he didn't do it your way. The God who is, or the God we want, these are the struggles that we have to deal with. The reality is, you only get one. And day by day, throughout all of our lives, God is constantly going to bring us face to face with one more thing that he wants to refine from us, that he wants to remove from us. And as I said last week and the week before, he's so gracious. He's gentle. He's not demanding. But he'll bring us face to face with that difficulty, with that challenge. And if we resist him that time, we push back that time, we get upset that time, he may remove the pressure for a moment, give us a chance to catch our breath and breathe. But my brother and sister, we will come back around to a challenge, a struggle, a difficulty that looks and feels and smells very similar, because he loves us. And he recognizes that that stumbling point in our life has to be removed for us to experience him in greater fullness. Here's the questions drive home to ourselves personally. What aspects of God's character threaten to derail your faith? Or perhaps have, in some sense, derailed it? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15 says this: God has a purpose and a plan for us, just as he did for Jonah. Jonah, who had walked with God, had a call and an appointment of God to go and be his representative to the world, resisted it. But God has called you and me to be the same thing. He has called us to be the fragrance of Christ, the aroma of Christ to a world out there. How they respond isn't up to us. The call, the command, the invitation is that we would go and bring that fragrance, that aroma of Christ, the perfume of God, to the world outside us. In chapter 11 of Matthew, verse 6, Jesus has an exchange through the disciples of John the Baptist. John had been arrested, was thrown into prison, and was in jeopardy of losing his life. And he sends his disciples to Jesus and asks Jesus, "Are you the one?" Jesus' response back to John through his disciples was to quote Scripture. And he lists out for John, he says, you know, check out the signs. The lame are walking, the blind are healed. And he lists out for them all the aspects that Messiah would do. But in quoting to John from the book of Isaiah, he leaves out one reference. And in their day, the rabbis used a teaching technique called remez, where they would quote a passage of Scripture, but by leaving out a particular phrase, they would be emphasizing that. Let me give an illustration. I've done this before. Just to help you understand, if I were to sing, "Row, row, row, row your boat gently down the stream, merrily, 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 merrily," and I stop, what did your brain do? You finished it. In their day, they were so familiar with Scriptures. They didn't have a Bible, but they memorized these things. And so Jesus could emphasize something by quoting a passage of Scripture and leaving off a line. And they knew that he was emphasizing that line. And so when Jesus quotes Isaiah and he sends back the disciples of John to him, John would have instantly understood that the phrase that Jesus left off was that the prisoner would be set free. And so John, there in prison, wondering, well, if you're the Messiah, Jesus, just a reminder, I'm still over here. I'm about to be beheaded. Just a reminder, if you're Messiah, you're supposed to set me free. Come on, I'm waiting. And Jesus tells John, yes, I am Messiah, and no, you're not getting out. And then in that response, now, it doesn't say it that way in Scripture. You have to understand something of that culture. Then Jesus, having sent the disciples on the way back to John, knowing how John would receive, or that he would receive that message, then says this: blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Jesus, in the book of Matthew, says there has never been an apostle or a follower of God like John the Baptist. He's one of the greatest men that has ever lived because of his connection with God. And yet John the Baptist, greatest prophet ever, per Jesus' declaration, is going to be killed. And Jesus, using that as a teaching moment for all of us, says, "Blessed is he who does not stumble, who is not offended by my ways." Blessed means that you will be coming into a greater happiness than you ever understood. And my brothers and sisters, God has determined to wrap our lives up moment by moment, day by day, with things that will challenge us, will stretch us, which will in one sense make our brains go tilt, just as they did for Jonah. The question is, will you stumble at that moment, push away from God, or you say, "Okay, Lord, this is not the way I expected this to go, but I will still cling and I will still trust." Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 4, also quoted by Isaiah in chapter 64, speaks of the potter shaping the clay. God uses this as an illustration of him. God is working with you, with me, every moment of every day to shape us and make us and remake us into the image of Christ Jesus. You and I are sent to a world that is in rebellion against God. And God has put upon you and me not just a calling, but he has invested his Holy Spirit into us to help us, to be our encourager, to be our helper, to speak in and through us to the world. The question is, will we willingly let the compassion of God enter in and flow through us to the world outside, or will we not? Will we stumble at the preparation that God wants to take us through, the basic training that God takes us through to equip us for the call?